And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. And the Lord will bless the reading from his word. We'll have a word of prayer, please. Father in heaven, help us to preach thy word. Help the hearers to listen, and open hearts to salvation, in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's rather a tongue twister, that chapter. And when you have to repeat a certain gentleman's name on quite a few occasions, you're going to wet your lips a few times. And by the time you have said the Mephibosheth a few times, your tongue begins to find itself in a bit of a knot. But you can practice it before the mirror on some occasion. Look into the looking glass and read it and see how you get on. I want to speak with you this evening from this chapter of the Word of God. Let me fill you in on the background. David was now upon the throne. He had now been settled on the throne of Israel. If you cast your mind back, you may remember from the Word of God how that God had honored this young man in years gone by anointing him as king over his people. And Samuel, the prophet, had taken out the vial and had poured the anointing oil upon his head and consecrated him to the service of the Lord as the leader of God's people. What an honor it was to be anointed to lead the children of Israel. But it was not an honor that was to come to fruition very easily. He was going to find that the road to the throne was a hard and difficult road. He was going to suffer many privations. He was going to be cut off from fellowship with many of the Lord's people. He was going to long for the courts of the Lord. He was going to long to meet with those who met before the altar of God, that they might sing his praises. And if you read through the Psalms, you will read this, rather the Psalms, on those occasions when David longed to join his voice with the congregation of God's people and praise his name in the sanctuary. There were times when he would long for a drink of water. And on one occasion, he cried out in his longing that he might have a drink of the water from Bethlehem's well. He longed for a drink from that stream and well that he had drunk from as a boy. And when out in the hills tending the sheep, he had quenched his thirst on many occasions. And in the height of battle, his thoughts turned to hope. His thoughts turned to the refreshing well of the old homestead. Because he was hated by a sinful king. Cast your mind back in the story, and you will recall that Saul had been given the greatest opportunity any man could have when God in his will permitted that Israel have a king. Saul was chosen, a man who stood head and shoulders above his fellows, who had a fine physique. He was well looking. He was a man of strength. But Saul disobeyed God. Saul sinned, and God anointed David in his place. Saul hated God's anointed in his place. Saul was not willing to confess and forsake the sin of his heart and his life and give place to another whom God had chosen as the king. And so he hated God's chosen. Of course, there is a lesson there. And we are sinners in the sight of God. We are those who are born with our backs to God, our faces towards destruction, and our hearts of sin. And God has a chosen one. He has a king. He has a savior called Christ. His only begotten son. And men hate the Son of God. For God's Son walked in the tabernacle of human flesh and on the scene of time, and men crucified him on a cross. Some years ago, there was an old preacher in a Scottish church. He had an assistant who was of a more liberal school of thought. The liberal-minded man got up in the morning, and with his great rhetoric and powers of description, he launched into his subject, and his subject was virtue. And he said, in the midst of this world, if perfect virtue were to appear upon the scene of time, if virtue in its perfection were to be personified on this earth, man would fall at its feet. The old preacher got up in the evening. He said, my friends, perfect virtue walked amongst the sons of men. Perfect virtue was personified in Jesus Christ, and men nailed him to a cross. The human heart, in its natural condition, hates the King of the Jews. The King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one whom men despise. And if the blessed Son of God were to walk again the streets of our cities and the lanes of our countryside, men would crucify him on the nearest street. He was hated by the sinful king. He was harassed by sinful men. But now he held the throne. When God has a plan and a purpose, God carries it out. When God says, I will, who shall say to God, what doest thou? How dare the sinful sons of men think that they can continually thwart the plans of an almighty God? No matter what Saul did, and even David lost his confidence on occasions, and he said, I shall now perish one day at the hand of Saul. God said, you will nothing of the sort. But he was established on the throne. It wasn't an easy passage either. Don't think that when you do God's will, you Christians, and when you battle through, that it's all over. Some people think they've arrived. Think they've arrived. I thought it arrived in Greenville, but I've done a right bit of traveling about in that little van since I came. You haven't arrived. He even had trouble in his own household. I'd love to someday preach on the long-haired son. I haven't time this time to preach it. But David found that God was faithful, and he held the throne. We find him in this chapter helping the fallen. That's what I like about David. David was a man after God's own heart. David had his weaknesses. David had his times when he fell. David had his times when his faith almost failed him. And David had many enemies. And men that did him die. But here we find David helping the fallen. The old hymn writer said, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep for the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Helping the fallen. But I want to look at this chapter. I want to bring your attention to free grace. Of course, that is a kind of an Irish term. Free grace. We shouldn't need to qualify grace with an adjective. Because you're actually saying the free favor of God. Well, of course, that's what it is. Grace is free. Grace is the unmerited, unsought, undeserved favor of God. And when a sinner is saved, he's saved by the grace of God. Undeserved, no sinner deserves to be saved. Unsought, no sinner seeks the Lord apart from God's Word and God's Spirit. And if you're to be saved, and your soul is to be saved for eternity, it will be by the grace of God. And I love that old hymn. When free grace awoke me, by light from on high, Then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety. In self could I see. Jehovah, said Kenyon, my Savior must be. Jehovah, my righteousness, my Savior must be. And we look at this chapter and see this wonderful grace of the King. I'm glad that I'm here tonight, not to preach a philosophy, to tell men that they have got to live to a certain standard to obtain and attain unto salvation. How could a poor, sinful wretch, born with a disease and affliction of sin within his breast, ever live up to the standards of a holy God? One young man came to Jesus one day, and he asked after eternal life. And Jesus said, thou knowest the commandments. And he said, Master, all these have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus said, all right. There are two main commandments. Love thy neighbor as thyself, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. We'll take the second part first. Go and sell all that thou hast. And the next part, take up the cross and follow me. One thing thou lackest. He didn't love the Lord. No poor sinner can love God. No poor sinner in his fallen state can love the Lord. We are totally and absolutely depraved. Oh, I know we've got a philosophy which they have tried out over the last 2 years that man is good. His circumstances make him bad. My Bible teaches me that man is evil in his sin. And there is no good thing in my flesh. There is no good thing in me. There is none that doeth good, that seeketh after God. Oh, you say to me, what about the people look after the orphans? What about the people look after the aged? Is that not good? That is good within the terms of humanity, but it is not good within the terms of God. It is good in temporal terms, but not in eternal terms. We look at this and we find, first of all, the instigation of grace. Where did grace originate? Where did grace for Mephibosheth to save him from his condition and bring him to the king's table arise from? Did Mephibosheth away down and low Debar and his lowly estate cut off from the king's house take a notion, as we would say it, that he would sit at the king's table? Did Mephibosheth sit down one day and say, well, I am going to get my inheritance back. I'm going to see that my condition is changed. It was nothing of the sort. It was David. It was the king with whom grace originated. It was in the heart of David that grace sprang forth. And thank God we are saved by the grace of God, because the plan of salvation in the grace and through the grace of God originated in the heart of God. Away with your man's salvation and your man-made Christianity. Salvation is of the Lord. And away back yonder in eternity, away in the scene beyond the human eye, the counsel of God planned and purposed our salvation out of the grace of God. Thank God tonight it is alone of the Lord. And God put into operation the mighty plan of His grace. The inquiry of grace. David said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul? Not a wonderful inquiry from the king. David could have said, Saul's house, cut them off. But David was seeking for any that was left. What was this house of Saul? The house of Saul was a rebellious house. Saul had lifted up his fist to the Almighty and he had defied God. Saul had decided out of his rebellious heart that he would live in disobedience to the Almighty. And God cut off his house. God rejected that house. God said, I have rejected Saul. And I have rejected his house. And Saul nor his family shall not sit upon the throne of Israel. And the house became a ruined house. Instead of occupying that position which royalty held, instead of possessing the royal house and all its estates and its benefits, we find the son of Saul down in the meanest and lowest of circumstances. And friend, God inquires after us in His grace, not because we are anything, because we are but the son of a rebellious race. And back in the Garden of Eden, our first parents fell to the temptations of Satan, and God rejected us in the terms of sin. And God put man from the garden of the estate in which He created him, and the family of man became a ruined family. The hymn writer put it well when he said, God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. And the family of man is a ruined family. Oh, I know they try to get rid of Genesis. And they try to get rid of Adam and Eve. People say to us, do you believe Adam and Eve were real people? Sure we do. The Bible says it and we believe it. They're telling some of the folks about the old lady that the minister said, do you believe that the whale swallowed Jonah? Well, indeed I do, she said. Indeed I do. Yet God says it and I believe it. And she says, what's more, if God had said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I would have believed it. And the Bible record is that man is in rebellion to God. In a rejected and ruined state. And bound for the judgment of Almighty God. The wonder is not that all men will be saved. The wonder is that any will be saved. Don't forget that. People say God is unjust. I want to tell you, if God operated in His justice, nobody would be saved. If God were to operate according to His holiness, righteousness, and judgment, every soul of Adam's race would be in a lost eternity. Thank God for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! He's my Savior, and I hope He'll be yours before this meeting's over. The intention of grace. You know, if David had been some of us, he would have said, is there any left of the house of Saul? Oh, if I could get my hands on them. Oh, if I could only get a hold of them, what I would do, I would soon fix them. I'd make sure there was none of that rascal's family left to do me any harm. That scoundrel, he hounded me like a flea and like a partridge in the mountains. And I'd make sure in my old age
There's nobody left to trouble me.
No. David said that I might show him kindness. The kindness of God. Because it was grace that moved David. The kindness of God was to be shown to any that were found of this house. He was going to show consideration. He was going to bring comfort. He was going to change the situation. And bless God, the intention of God when he seeks sinners is that they might find God's consideration, God's comfort, and God changes our state. People say they're saved and they're not changed. I don't believe it. When God saves anybody, he changes. He alters people. I've seen it so often. Precious souls in sin and in the estate of iniquity and on the broad road that leads to hell and saved by the matchless grace of God. The change takes place. I can see even now, young men in my congregation, yonder in North Antrim, and I remember them coming into church, and they used to sit through the services, and they went out unsaved. But now, looking over that congregation, I can see them in my mind's eye. And I can see a brightness to the face. I can see a light in the eye. I can see a cleanness about the personality. I can see a change in the life. I can hear the prayers of newborn babes in Christ. It's the kindness of God. And if you read that great chapter on grace in Ephesians 2, it says we are saved by grace that in the ages to come he might show his exceeding kindness towards us. God's kind. He's eternally kind. He's infinitely kind. He's savingly kind. And the greatest kindness is to save a sinner from his sin. Is there anything more kind than that? You know the consideration of God. You know the comfort of the Lord. I love Isaiah. In the first part, God is showing them sin. He's really laying into them because of their iniquity. But when we come to that lovely change and the second stanza of Isaiah, here's how it starts. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people. And thank God the great Comforter was sent. For Jesus said, I will send the Comforter. And he shall convict of sin, righteousness, judgment to come. You say, that's not comfort. That's the beginning of comfort. Because he takes of the things of Christ. He shows us the Lamb of God dying on the cross for our sins. And he leads us to repentance and faith in Christ. The shaking of grace. He didn't say, right, get Mephibosheth. I'll show him grace for his own sake. He didn't say that at all. There's a lovely picture here. He said, I will show him kindness. For Jonathan's sake. Who was Jonathan? Jonathan was that young man whose soul was knit with the soul of David and who one day stood in a field and made a covenant together with David. And as the tears of affection rolled down their cheeks and he said to David, David, my father is out to kill you. You don't come to the table for your food. He says, I'll give you the sign.
And if I pitch the arrow a certain direction, then you can come. And if I pitch it another direction, and further on, then you cannot come. And thou shalt be missed, because thy seat shall be empty. I can see those young men in the strength of their manhood and the vigor of their youth, the tears rolling down their cheeks, and the covenant together with a covenant of heart. He said, I'll show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. That one that, with whom I am bound in heart and spirit covenant. You know why God saves sinners? He saves them for Jesus' sake. Because God is giving a people to his son as his bride. And there'll be a great marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus shall take his people to be with himself for all eternity. And if you're going to be saved tonight, it's not because you're going to do anything. It's not because you're going to go through religious exercises and go to church and get catechized and baptized and communionized or even free Presbyterianized. It'll be because Jesus died and shed his precious blood, and the Father sent darkness over the very face of the earth when he crushed his son upon the cross, and the agonies of his body were nothing to the agonies of his soul when he cried after all had forsaken him, when all the disciples had fled. Now he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he forsook him, that souls might be saved. Tonight, friend, God will save you for Jesus' sake. And you recognizing your sin and your state before God and your hopelessness without Christ, and you come in repentance and bow at the Savior's feet and receive him as your Savior, God will save you for his sake. You say you're very sure, preacher. That's what I'm here for. I'm not selling insurance. I'm telling you about blessed assurance. For blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. If you say that you have the blessed assurance that Jesus is yours. You say, oh, preacher, I'm too sinful to get saved. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Nobody too far in the gutters, but Christ can lift us. And I'll tell you a story for a moment. Some years ago in the city of Belfast, there was a character known as Jimmy McVeigh, lived near Ravenhill Road. When Jimmy got drunk, if the thing was too quiet when he was on his way home, he just broke somebody's window to get a row started. He used to go into the home and the very children were afraid of him. One day, the dustmen came round. We call them the bin men. Come round the back to lift the dustbin. This bundle of rags was lying in the corner of the yard, and Mrs. McVeigh said, she says, take that along with the bin. So the man went over. He put his hand on the bundle of rags. And he felt a human body. And it was Jimmy. He said, Mrs., I couldn't take that. I couldn't take that. And Jimmy McVeigh one night came to Jesus as he walked, weary, worn and sad. He found in him a resting place, and Jesus made him glad. And he changed him, and he made him a trophy of grace. And instead of the children running,
They used to kneel down with him in the little kitchen of his home.
And he led them in prayer. He used to say in his testimony, even the bin men refused to take me, but Jesus took me in. And I don't care how religious you are, you're only a sinner, wrapped up in rags. For our righteousness is our filthy rags. But whether you're down and out, or up and out, Jesus saves. You say, preacher, how do I come? You just come as you are. And out of sorrow for sin, and turning from yourself and your sin, you receive Christ as your Savior. You say, preacher, it's simple. It is. It might be simple, but the devil will make it difficult. And even now it may be that a battle is on in your heart. And you're saying, well, I must admit to myself, and I must admit to God, I need to be saved, and I need Christ. Aye, but you need to come. You need to come as a sinner to Jesus. Are you coming tonight? For when we get to heaven, we are going to sing a song, and this is it. Saved by grace alone. Can you sing that?